All right. All right, we've been studying the attributes of God, and it has always been one of my favorite studies because we get to know our God. And I believe that in many of these things that we come to know about God, it not only stretches our mind, which is a great thing, but it stretches our heart. We begin to really see how great He is and how far He descended to minister to us, His creation. Well, so far we have looked at God's self-existence, in that God has in His own being the attribute of existence. He's always existed. So all of these big questions and how we got everything we see today, well, it's pretty obvious from the self-existent one. Last week we talked a little bit about His eternality. If he is self-existent and has life within Himself, He has always existed, and that is that He is eternal. And it makes very good sense. Not that we can understand it, but it makes very good sense as we think about everything here that there had to have been someone eternal. The world could not have popped into existence by itself. But we also are going to learn tonight about God's immutability. Now, basically, in a nutshell, I'll say it in a nutshell before I start to say it in ways that we can't understand it. But in a nutshell, it means God does not change. Now, when we speak of God not changing, we're talking about that in all of His attributes, He will never change. So in that He's a holy God, He will never change into an unholy God. In that He has eternal love, He will never change into an unloving God. He's always been existent. He will never change into a non-existent being. By the way, do you know what would happen if God were to cease to exist? You and I would cease to exist. Acts tells us that in Him we live and move and have our being. Our being is dependent upon the one true being. And if at some point He would ever change, everything would change. Well, before we go any further, let me just begin with a word of prayer. Lord, on the one hand, as we learn Your attributes, we truly are left in awe and adoration, and it causes us to worship. But Lord, I have to confess in my own heart that as I see who You are, I also see who I am not. Just this whole idea of change, and Lord, You have always been perfect and You will never change. And Father, we strive so hard to be mature in Christ and we fail so often. But anyway, Lord, we thank You for these unchangeable promises that You have. And now, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will You illuminate us from the Scriptures about Yourself, which is exactly what is supposed to happen when people of God get together. Would You make it happen so that You are glorified? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you look at the notes that I handed out, only half of immutability is on there because the other half is on your notes from last week. Now, if you don't happen to have those, that's okay, because we'll quickly move into the part that you do have. So, we said immutability. In fact, there's even several hymns that you sing that talks about immutable. You say, well, what does that mean? It means that God does not change. In His essence, He will not change. Here's a couple of definitions. Humor me, but think about them. God is not capable or subject to change. So God never becomes greater or lesser, better or worse. He never develops or improves, evolves, or gets older. So that's one way of understanding then the immutability of God. He's not subject to change. And he's not going to change in the sense, I was just thinking about that today. You know, we're the ones who are not supposed to be immutable. We are to change. We come to church and we read our Bibles and we pray that we would change. And that's what's supposed to happen. But the problem is we become immutable ourselves. We won't change. But God's immutability is different. He is already perfect. He will not get better. You cannot improve on perfection, nor can he get worse. And so there's no development. There's no change. He is who he is. And there I went ahead and said it, didn't I? Once again, we think of that Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am who I am, self-existent, eternal, and now immutable, without change. Let me read one other definition by Burkhoff. Immutability is that perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections, and in his purposes and promises. And you might want to key in on that. I know I will. And is free from all cessation or diminution, and from all growth or decay in his being or perfection. So he's not going to decrease. He's not going to decay. He just has all of his perfections, and nothing that happens in this world can change him either. Okay? So that's really what we mean, and we're going to come to see how this becomes a very, very big area of comfort and security for the believer. Not security in ourselves, but security in the one who will not change. Letter B, God does not change in his existence. So let's take a few of these apart. We'll begin with God does not change in his existence. And yes, there it is. I couldn't help it. Once again, we're brought back to Exodus 3:14, God's name, I am who I am. So if you think about that, when Moses says, who are you and who should I tell them sent me? Tell them that I am sent you. I am who I am. I always have been and I will remain to be. And that, now you're thinking of all of these attributes. So one of the things that I'm thinking of is, if you want to, we've got a lot of scriptures to look at. I will mention the scripture and then I'll quickly turn there. And so you can match me if you'd like. Psalm 102, verses 26 through 27. Psalm 102, 26 to 27. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So everything changes, and that's the way God created it, that there's going to be change. There's a change of seasons. There's a change of generations. We see that. So when we say God doesn't change, we don't mean that nothing else changes. We just mean that whatever changes doesn't cause him to change. He is the same for every generation. And of course, with the change, one thing that we could all appreciate, it says, your years will not come to an end. I just had a picture taken of me this past week. And I said to my wife, yep, I'm getting older. I can see it. And there's a point, isn't there? You see it with other people. As you're getting older and you see their picture, there's certain features that come with getting older. You know, I'm not even going to mention it. If you don't know, you don't need to know. You'll know soon enough. But, and I'm not even going to tell you what I saw. But Anyway, there is something wrong with that camera because it just it makes everything light. I don't know. This beard of mine looks so light on that picture. But anyway, we change, but God never changes. He does not get older in the sense that we do. Now, the second thing I want to say, and we're thinking about characteristics of God's immutability, that He does not change. He doesn't change in His existence. God never changes in His character or attributes. This is really good because, as I said before, we come to church so that we might change. I mean, I realize that we're here and that we don't always like change, but you know, as believers, we are at least on board with the idea that we're coming to become more like Christ, which means that we're not like Christ, which means that we have to change. Sometimes we have to repent. We have to confess our sin. We have to pray and ask God to change us. But that doesn't happen with God. He doesn't change for the better or worse. And if we think about God's being, He's already perfect. And perfection needs no change or improvement. In fact, perfection, God's perfection, will not allow a change. He would be imperfect if He allowed His perfection to change. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O son of Jacob, are not consumed." Now, the one problem when we go to study attributes of God is it's very difficult to separate God's attribute and what it means to His people. If I could just say in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change," that would be well enough. I would make my point. But do you see the point behind this already? He's saying to Israel, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." If I was a God who changed and changed my mind and had some bad hair days, then Israel would have been in trouble a long time ago. But the reason that they're not consumed is because God does not change. Over in James chapter 1, verse 17, there's that verse that says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." So I've seen this verse applied to His holiness, but you would also especially apply it to His immutability. There's no variation in God. It's not like God, in the beginning of the history of mankind, He acted one way and now He's acting another. Well, let me just stop there and just say something real quick. One of the things that we're going to find out real quick, and it might even be going through your mind, is, but what about those times when God does initiate change? We're not talking about those kinds of things. We're talking about in His existence, in His character. There have been dispensations down through the centuries with man. And there was a way when there was a test for Adam and Eve, and it was a specific test and a specific judgment if they failed that test, and we know they failed. And then came along another dispensation, and then another dispensation. We think of Israel. There was a test for Israel, and of course there was the law. And so there are dispensations. We're in the dispensation of grace now. And the dispensation of grace is when the gospel has been freely offered. God's grace has been freely offered. And what we are to do in this dispensation is to receive Christ. And if we don't receive Christ, then there is a judgment. So God works in different dispensations according to His plan. But as far as His attributes go and who He is, He will not change. Letter D, and here's an important one. God does not change in regard to His truth and truthfulness. We've been talking a lot about truth lately. And why there is truth. And there's several kinds of truth that one could think of. The truth of God's existence. The truth of morality. Some people say, well, there are no absolutes. And then you would ask them, are you absolutely sure about that? And it's at that point they realize what a foolish thing to say. But this whole idea, is there some objective moral truth out there? Well, if God exists, then you better believe it's there. It's His truth, and His truth is never going to change. Well, we think of man and his objective morals, and it's always changing from culture to culture to culture. Does God's morals change? Never. So that's one way we think of it. But there's another point that we're going to look at here very shortly, and that is in regard to God's promises. He never goes back on a promise. It's impossible for a God of truth who does not change to ever go back on His word. And so when your heart and my heart doubts the salvation that we've been given through Christ, and we read those scriptures in the verse, if we doubt, in essence, it's because we really don't understand who God is. We don't understand that He's a God of truth. We don't understand that He cannot change. We don't understand that there could be everything in this world that could go in chaos. But the one thing that will never change is God or His Word. So let's take a look at this. Let's quickly go to Psalm 119, verse 89. And I love this. It says, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven." This means that His promises that are given, they are eternal promises. They are heavenly promises. Promises that are going to be especially kept in heaven. It also means this too, that one of the things that we sometimes think about is, well, now we're Christians, we've gotten saved, we've got our Bibles. When we get to heaven, you know, then it'll be something different. I mean, right now it's Christianity 101, and here's our textbook. That textbook is eternal. That textbook is settled in history. Why? Or in heaven. Why? Because God never changes. And the Word of God is God's revelation of who He is. And that will never change. If you're there in that chapter of 119, just go to verse 142. It says, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." Notice His eternality. "And Your law is truth." Your law, Your word is truth. Now this is interesting too, because there's all kinds of things that we think about for truth and the right way to think and the wrong way to think. God's word is truth. Remember, Jesus said, He said, "Father, sanctify them by the truth." Truth sanctifies. Well, what is the truth? Your word is truth. And we think of Jesus, who Himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me." So these things are never going to change. Same chapter, chapter 119, verse 160. "The sum of Your word is truth, and every one of Your righteous ordinances is everlasting." See, you just can't get away from the attributes of God. They're like Lay's potato chips. If you have one, you got to have another. And the Bible is full of His attributes. "The sum of Your word is truth." Talking about the truthfulness of God. Talking about that God cannot change. And then look, "And every one of Your righteous ordinances is everlasting." There it is, His eternality. You know, you're hard-pressed to go anywhere in the Bible and not see God and not see His attributes. But this idea that the sum of Your word is truth, every one of God's verses are truth. And if you put all of those together, the sum of those is truth as well. So I may not know all of the answers to everything that's out there that's against Christianity. I may not know that. I just might be a Christian minding my own business, having devotions in the Word of God, trying to grow in the Word. You, my friend, are growing in God's truth. And when you know God's truth, it becomes easier and easier to detect what is false. So, if God is a God of truth and He cannot change, that should be good enough. But since God is a God of truth, He tells us this over and over. And so, we could say it in a different way. God does not lie. He does not lie. So, He tells us, I'm a God of truth. I cannot change. And just in case we don't get it, He says, by the way, I don't lie either. I don't go back on my word. In 1 Samuel 15:29, it reads, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind. Maybe I should skip this next part. For He is not a man that He should change His mind. Now, wait a second there. Shouldn't that be a woman? Isn't it a woman's prerogative to change her mind? But it's not referring to that type of changing mind. It's talking about a man will make, you know, mankind will make a promise and then he'll go back on the promise. Mankind will even lie and like it is a promise. And God says, I am not like man that I should lie. So when He gives us these promises, it's not a lie. That's exactly what it says in Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent, meaning change His mind. Has He said it? And will He not do it? Or has He spoken? And will He not make it good? So this is a wonderful attribute. It's the attribute that talks about God's promises. It's impossible for God to go back on His promises. And it's just incredible for our hearts when we think, you know, by all rights, He should. By all rights, He could. But He never will. Not because of us, but because of who He is. And who is He? I am who I am. Well, the next one is really very similar, but it's going to come out a little bit stronger. When we talked about His truth, that He won't change in His truth and His truthfulness, we were thinking mostly about His Word. And now, when it comes to His faithfulness, this is in regard to His purposes and His promises. Again, do they overlap? You bet they do. Do they interplay? You bet they do. And that's why I said, you really can't take one attribute and say, oh, that one attribute is higher than all the rest. I am who I am, and all that He is who He is. You cannot separate them. We separate them in the study. They are somewhat separated in the Bible because He teaches us line by line and precept and attribute upon attribute. But they're all together. So we're going to talk about His faithfulness now. So He's a God of truth, but He's also a God of faithfulness. And you almost wouldn't even have to say that. I mean, isn't it logically, if you are a person of truth and you give your word and you will not lie, that you are logically faithful? Yep. Then why does He tell us? Because God is who He is, and because God really, in a human euphemism, He bends over backward to assure us of His promises and purposes. So He says He's faithful. Once again, Psalm 119, verse 90. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Gee, I thought I was going to get through with one verse, just talking about one attribute all by itself. I can't. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. What does that mean? He is faithful and He is eternally faithful. But could He ever change? No, because God does not change. You establish the earth and it stands. And then, of course, the famous verses from Lamentations chapter 3, 22 and 23. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Now, some of them could say, well, if His mercies are new every morning, maybe He's changing every morning. No, that's a poetic way of saying, look, every morning that you get up, God is still the gracious God that He has been, and He is faithful. His loving kindnesses never cease. Are you sure about that? Well, only if He's an immutable God. And that indeed He is. Now, as we're talking about this idea of change, it often runs through some to question these things. And some of them are obviously good questions. And there are some who are antagonistic. I'm thinking mostly about atheists. Every time you say something about one proposition about God, they're going to come back with the other. Like the time when they came to Augustine and said, oh, so you're saying God is all-powerful and He's omnipotent and He can do all things. Yes, that's right. Well, can He create a rock that's too heavy for Him to lift? And you know what He said? No, but He created hell for people who ask such questions. Really? And you know, we could spend a moment or two going back on this, but when we talk about God being able to do everything, God cannot do anything illogical, because He's a God of truth. God cannot do anything unholy, because He's holy. So if you're going to say about, can God do everything? Well, yes, He could do everything that is within His will and within His attributes. He will not do anything nonsensical, illogical, or unholy. Now, at this point, some people will challenge God's immutability when they consider passages such as Genesis 6:6. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Or some translations will say, God repented that He made man. So, well, we got a problem here. I just said that God doesn't change, and it looks here like God has changed. God has not changed. But in order to portray an understanding of God, you can only write it so many ways in the human language. First of all, I do want to say is that God is sinless. God never sins or makes the wrong choice by which He must repent. So we're not saying that. Secondly, God is an all-wise God in which He would never make the wrong decision and go, oh, what was I thinking? We do that, but He doesn't, that He would have to repent. We go to this verse in Genesis 6:6 where it says repent, and the word is necham, and it really literally means to breathe deeply or sigh. That probably is getting a little closer. When man continually sinned, God went, Now, did God know that man was going to sin? Absolutely. We're going to talk about in a few weeks, maybe next week, God's omniscience, where He knows all things. So it would be impossible to say that, well, man just pulled the wool over God's eyes. No, He knew that. But even knowing that and going through with it, that is not to say that God still does not have emotion in the sense where it will grieve Him. He will do it. He knows it's going to happen. He's ordained it to happen. And when it does happen, does He just sit back there and say, I knew it was going to happen. No biggie. Sin is always something that causes Him grief. And can I say for the Christian, you have accepted Christ who has already died on the cross for your sins. Nevertheless, if you sin today or tomorrow, God is grieved today or tomorrow with that sin. Doesn't mean that everything's okay now. He is still grieved. That's why Paul tells us to live in such a way that we please the Lord. Rather than grieve Him, we please Him. We're also told that the Holy Spirit could be grieved. So here, when it talks about repentance, the word might be better rendered sorrowful or grieved. And of course, in the NASB, it is. So the Lord was sorrowful. The Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth. He wasn't repenting or saying, I wished I wouldn't have. No, but it was conveying that God hates sin, and here's the sin, and that's going to be a sin that's going to cause His Son to die. So let me just say it this way. Let me just read number 3. God was fully aware that man was going to sin, but God emotionally grieves over sin. Immutability does not mean that God does not interact with changing man. When man repents, God changes His judgment to mercy. And praise God for that. For God is not taken by surprise, nor does He work on a trial and an error basis. But what immutability means is that God Himself will not change. He may have to change in the course of time as man repents. There could be a nation like the United States that could turn to God and be called a Christian nation. And then there could come a time when that Christian nation is no longer a Christian nation. Can God change and deal with it differently than He has in the past? You bet. And let me just say something here that we're going to get close to. Just as God's immutability is security for the believer that He will not go back on His promise, it is just as much a warning to the unbeliever and the wicked that neither will he repent of His judgment coming on sin. One might even think of hell. And it's very hard for us to think about hell. And to think about somebody who rejects Christ in this life, that they're going to be in hell forever. And there's just something within all of us that wants to say, but surely, at some point, God will change His mind. But He's immutable. He hates sin, and He always hates sin. And theologically, it'd be impossible. That would be suggesting that there's two ways to get rid of sin. One way is for Christ, the Son of God, to die on the cross once for all. And if you accept Christ, then your sins are forgiven and paid for and atoned for. And there's another way. If you suffer for your sins for several millenniums, no, that it doesn't happen that way. No amount of suffering can take away sin. Only the blood of Christ can take away sin. The death of Christ. That's why it's this life. It's now or never. That's why when He says, I will give you eternal life if you accept Christ. And in the same verse He says, but if you don't, it will be eternal punishment. And maybe here's where we'd like to see that God is not immutable, that He would change. But we have just spent the last few minutes talking about that God cannot change and will not change. And His holiness is always offended by sin. He's not the big gray-haired grandfather up there to the grandchild. And I think there's probably a level in human that we can do this. Oh, that's okay. And there it is, the parent, the grandparent, talking to the parent. Oh, don't be so hard on the child. And it's at that point, the parent looks at the grandparent and says, who are you? You know, what happened to you? You know, you're not the one who sent me to my room without food. So, but as for God, God is not like that. He is right and perfect. And there's no shadow of variance. There need not be, because He doesn't ever get it wrong. It's always right. And it's always right the first time and forever. So when we talk about this immutability, it goes both ways. But let me just go ahead and make a few applications here. And that would be one of them. But number one, how is immutability meaningful to the believer? Well, we've already said it. God will never change His mind concerning His promises. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. There's just something here that's incredible about the character of God in Hebrews chapter 6. And in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, he's going to talk about the certainty of God's promise. But I want to pick it up in verse 17. In verse 17, it says, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness," that's immutability, "the unchangeableness of His purpose, He interposed with an oath." Now, before we read on, basically what He has done is He has given a promise. When the changeless God gives a promise, He's a God of truth, it cannot change, He cannot go back on His word, nothing more needs to be said. But then God went ahead and gave an oath on top of the promise. He didn't have to, but why did He do that? It says there in verse 17, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, He interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that's the promise, God's promise, and that's God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. That'd be the third thing you'd throw in there. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. God Himself and His Word is the believer's anchor. Because God cannot change. He is a God of truth. He is a God of faithfulness, who not only promised it, but then gave an oath to the promise. At some point, these feeble brains have to give in and say, "I give, Uncle. You're absolutely right. It's absolutely impossible for you to go back on your promise. And if I have trusted Christ as my Savior, regardless of all that I've gone through, He has forgiven me of my sins and I have eternal life. That much cannot be changed." So, what a tremendous meaningful thing it is to the believer to think about the immutability, the impossibility for God to change. The second thing is really kind of a repeat, but God's immutability is an anchor for the soul. Because, why is it an anchor for the soul? Because God's word and counsel do not change. Now, much of this is the same that we heard before. Says in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven." That's why His promise is an anchor for the soul. But then it says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever." In other words, if you were to think of God conducting a council among the Godhead, and they come to a decision, by the way, each member is omniscient and knows all things. Each member is all wise, all knowing. They really don't even have to get together as a council, and it's doubtful that they do. They know all things. But to convey it to us, if they got together and set a council, or when God put it in His Word, that council stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. That's what His word is. Now, I want to just think quickly about a couple of things here. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, as we're maintaining the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is God as well. Why would I say that? Well, let's just say this. If Jesus Christ is God, He too has to have the attribute of immutability, right? Right. Well, we see that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And again, this is not talking about the dispensations and the way God works or Christ works. You remember there was a time when Christ would come in His pre-incarnate. This is before He was born in Bethlehem. His pre-incarnate state, and He came as the angel of the Lord. But He was always God, but He came as the angel of the Lord. And then there came a time when He was born in Bethlehem and He added humanity onto His deity. Well, that's a change. Yes, it is. But that's not the kind of change this is talking about. In His attributes, He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And as we go on, that this is not a verse that someone claims that says, well, just because it was done like this in the early church, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, therefore we can do it today. That is not what this means. That is bad interpretation. That's eisegesis, not exegesis. That's putting into the text, not taking out of the text. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means He has the attribute of mutability. It doesn't mean that He will never interact with man, but what it means is that He too has that quality of truthfulness, of existence, of faithfulness. And then we think of this. Now, having said that, turn with me, and I would like everyone to turn to John chapter 14, verse 2. John chapter 14, verse 2. Ashley, why don't we start with verse 1? How contextual of me. Verse 1 of chapter 14 of John. Do not let your heart be troubled. What do you mean? Believe in God. Believe also in me. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's God and He will not change. But what are you getting at, Jesus? He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I just want to stop there for a second. You're listening to the God of truth here, the one who claimed to be the truth. He said, look, if it was true that there's no dwelling places for you, I would have told you. Now, that wouldn't have been the best news to hear, but He would have told you. Why? Because it would have been the truth. But that's not the case. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, which means what? That is the truth. And He says, I'm going to tell you something else. I am going to prepare a place for you. Now, even before we go on, at this point, all that we've learned about His immutability, would we even dare say, oh, Jesus, why are you taunting us? Why are you telling us a big fib? Why are you stringing us along with the carrot? We all know that you're not telling the truth. You're fabricating. That is impossible. That is, you don't even want to go there hypothetically. Because it's not true. It never was true, never will be true. Why waste your brain power on it? The only thing that we need to get from this is that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And look at verse 3. Now, if I do go and prepare a place for you, which He just said, which is absolutely true. Now, if I do go and prepare a place for you, then what? I will come again and receive you to myself. Do I think he's going to come again? Absolutely, he can't lie. And he gave us a condition. If I go to prepare a place for you, then I'll come back. He just told us he was going to prepare a place. So now we know he's going to come back. And what's he going to do? I'm going to receive you to myself. We're going to get to be with the immutable Lord all of our lives. And then he says that where I am, there you may be also. We are going to get to be with the immutable God. Now, is there a chance that that's not the case? No, there is no room for that kind of thinking with what we've just learned. And so, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he cannot go back on his word. He promises that he's going to prepare a place, that he's going to come back and he's going to receive us to himself. That is the hope of the Christian life. Why is it that we don't doubt? Or why is it that we shouldn't doubt? Because of who he is. At some point it just clicks and your heart goes, I'm at rest. And you go to sleep. You go to sleep with your head in the pillow with the peace that you never had. Because it can't be any other way. It's absolute truth. Doesn't matter how many thousands of atheists tell you that it's not true, they'll never rob that peace from you because God is the immutable God. And then number three, let me just read this again. I'll put three and four together. On the other hand, as far as his immutability being meaningful to us, on the other hand, God will not wink at sin or change his mind concerning his judgment upon those who reject Christ. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Literally, it would be the wrath of God continually abides on him. It is therefore man who must change and repent of his sin. Just because God doesn't change doesn't mean we don't change. We need to change. So we need to repent of our sin, of our false beliefs, of his ways to conform the holy nature, or conform us to a holy nature of a changeless God. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So we have this immutability of God, that God will not change. And I hope that we've conveyed in what sense he will not change. And that doesn't mean that there won't be things in the scripture and say, well, I thought you said God doesn't change. Well, he doesn't. But he will interact with man. He will use human language to show that. And God does indeed have emotion. He is a being. So he has mind, will, and emotion. And he is grieved at sin. Well, let's just kind of move on just a little bit. I want to tantalize you, although I don't think I'm going to tantalize you as much as I tantalized you on Sunday. I probably owe everybody an apology for that. But I really did run out of time, and I really didn't have enough time to develop anything, so I waited. We come now to the next attribute, and this is omniscience. In a nutshell, it means that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. We'll talk about the different ways in which God knows everything, but God is omniscient. There is no one else who is omniscient. I mean, as far as created being. Satan is not omniscient. Now, you can show from the scriptures that Satan would have more knowledge than man. Satan would have more power than man. But he is not God. And you know this idea where every action has an opposite and equal reaction? That has nothing to do with God. That's only in regard to the laws of physics and those things. And it has nothing to do with power or morality or knowledge. And Satan is a created being, and God is the self-existent one who knows all things. And that's what omniscient means. Omni is the Latin word for all, and there's three of them: omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Omniscience means he has all knowledge, because science, the word science, really means knowledge. Scientia, it means knowledge. So he has all knowledge. Omnipotence, he has all potence, all potential, all strength. He can do all things. And omnipresence means he is everywhere. He's everywhere. These, as you remember, are the attributes that only God possesses. We do not possess. Now, there are some other attributes that we're going to get to by and by that God possesses that we also have been created to emulate, like holiness and love and mercy. You know, all the ones that we mess up on, those. But we don't have omniscience. And by the way, even though the Bible talks about us knowing even as we know, we will know instantaneously much more than we know now when we get to heaven. But we are never going to have omniscience. We're never going to have the knowledge of God. Do you know that I believe that in all eternity we will still learn, and this is what I believe, that we will still learn and grow in knowledge? Well, now if we're in eternity with God for, let's say, billions and billions of millenniums, maybe at some point we'll get it all down. Uh-uh. Nope. Nada. No how. No way. In fact, when we get to heaven, if you know, we ain't seen anything yet. We think we're stretching our minds now to talk about how God knows everything. Wait till we stand in His presence. Now, Charles Ryrie, he talks about omniscience and says God knows everything. And here we go. We're going to start stretching the mind a little bit. God knows everything, things actual and possible, effortlessly and equally well. So when we say He knows everything, many include that He knows all things that actually could happen, the right things, and all of the other possibilities. And He knows all of those things without having to sit down and go, what was number two? Oh, I had it right on the tip of my tongue. Number two. What was number two? It doesn't happen that way with God. He knows it all simultaneously, effortlessly, and equally well. We are so unlike God, it's not even funny. But God is an unbelievable being. This is why we bow down to worship Him. And by the way, so when God tells you this is His will in the Bible, walk ye in it, you think He might know what He's talking about? You think there's a chance? You know, could we chance it maybe? Maybe just by some unordinary stroke of luck, maybe God's word would work. There's that impossibility of the hypothetical there. It could never have been that way. It will never be that way. He knows all things. And when He tells us His word, this is exactly the right way. Now here's another definition. A more comprehensive definition will state that God knows all things actual and possible, past, present, and future, in one eternal act. Meaning that there isn't any aspect of this that He doesn't know, and that He doesn't know all at once. And really, we'll talk a little bit about this. And in God's eyes, you could say that the past is as real to Him as the present. That's how much He knows. And the future is as real as the present. Well, I've got to prove that to you now, don't I? Good for you. Okay, let's just turn for a second to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it's going to talk about our sovereign God who predestined believers. And this is what happens to believers. Verse 29 says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. And we're going to talk about foreknowledge. But what happens once they were predestined, you know, before time? Well, the ones who were predestined were called. Okay, well, what happened? Well, the ones who were called, they were the same exact ones and only the ones who were justified. That means you've come to Christ and you've accepted Christ and He's forgiven you and He's declared you righteous. He's justified you. Okay, well then what happens? And these whom He justified, He also glorified. I'm sorry, did I say that in past tense? How is it possible that He has already glorified the believer? We're still here. We're still waiting. But in God's mind, it is already done. So talk about what God knows from beginning to end. He knows it past and future equally as well as the present. And in His mind, we are as good as glorified. And yet we still have to go through this life. So this is just one aspect of God's knowledge. When we come back next week, we'll take a look at God knows everything that's going to happen. God knows the secret thoughts of every individual. God knows what will happen in the future. We're going to talk about foreknowledge. God cannot learn anything. He already knows everything. And then we're going to try to apply some of that to our life.